Turn your Bibles to the first chapter of Job, please. Job chapter 1. Last week we sort of introduced ourselves to these few chapters, new chapters of Job, found out something about Job and what kind of a man he was. But now the scene shifts from earth to heaven, and we are given a peek into a conversation between God and what the old Hebrews call Ha-Satan, the Satan. Let's begin reading in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "I am from going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. Now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he surely will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not lay a hand on his person." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now the scene shifts back to earth. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in her older brother's house. And a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God that fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away. Yes, and killed the servant with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head and fell to the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked came I from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." It was early in the morning of January 11, 1943. Tom Sullivan was the only one awake about in his kitchen at 98 Adams Street in Waterloo, Iowa. He'd awakened that morning to prepare to go to work. While fixing his breakfast, he noted a black sedan pulling up in front of the house. The three men in naval uniforms had been invited in. Tom Sullivan knew before they spoke that they were bringing news of his sons who were fighting in the Pacific. He also knew it wouldn't be good news. Lieutenant Commander Truman Jones swallowed hard. It was the saddest, most disagreeable task of his Navy career. He only spoke four words: "I'm sorry, all five." There was no other way to break the news that all five of Tom Sullivan's sons were killed at the same time during one of the many naval battles that took place off of Guadalcanal in the Solomon Islands. Now, even though the policy of the Navy was to keep family members from serving on the same ship, the five Sullivan brothers persisted in their request to serve together. Eventually, their request was granted. They were assigned to the cruiser Juno. The Juno was hit repeatedly by heavily enemy guns and torpedoes and badly damaged, and all five of the Sullivan brothers died on that day. It was probably early morning at an unknown time in an unknown place when a man by the name of Job arose from his bed. The day began like most every other day. The sun was coming up, the sky clear, the temperature was beginning to rise rapidly after a cold desert night, and he went about his daily routine. It may be looking over his books to see how things were going. The logistics of overseeing his ask the saints, saying that his workmen were doing their jobs properly cared for, was a challenging task. Maintaining his walk with the Lord, interceding on behalf of his family, was even more challenging in light of his vast wealth and the time that it took to manage it all. Now, if Job would have looked out his window toward the west, he would have seen his 500 yoke of oxen, some being used to plow the fields in preparation for the planting season. Off to the east were 500 female donkeys leisurely grazing in a very large field. He knew that his 5,000 sheep were being cared for by men who were shepherds and who had shepherds' hearts. The dispatchers were probably busy booking caravans for his 3,000 camels to transport the merchants' goods as well as his own to the other parts of the Middle East. It may be that he sat down with his wife over a cup of coffee in the middle of the day and spoke of the many blessings that the Lord had bestowed on him. Being a mother, she probably talked with great admiration of her 7 grown sons and 3 lovely daughters. But they were totally unaware and unprepared for the disaster that was about to befall them. You say, they did not know what we know because we have this first chapter. They were not aware of the conversation that took place in the spiritual world between the Lord and Satan. Job did not know that he would, nor would he have ever believed that the sovereign Lord of the universe had given the Prince of Darkness free reign over everything that he had. The idea that the Lord whom he loved and whom he served and in whom he trusted would deliver all that he had, including his children, into the hands of the hellish fiend never entered his mind. July 11, 1943 was undoubtedly the worst day of Mr. and Mrs. Sullivan's lives. For him and her to bury all 5 of their sons at one time and then to be made to live with the agony of that loss for months on end must have been incredibly hard. Only the common grace of God could sustain them during those times. Yet there was probably a sense of pride and dignity that went along with their loss. Their sons died defending their country. And the nation remains free today because of young men like the Sullivan brothers. The day set forth in the text was the beginning of the worst days of Job's life. It began with him being one of the wealthiest men of that day. But when night came, it was all gone. The sun came up on the greatest man in the east, but the sun set on the most despised man in the east. Job and his wife got out of bed, proud parents of 10 grown children, but they went to bed that night childless. The day began with great peace and joy, but ended with heartache and emotional trauma that was unspeakable. The horror that Job and his wife experienced that day makes all other tragedies pale by comparison. All of his earthly possessions were torn away from him by murderous thugs who not only stole from him, but murdered and butchered every one of his faithful workers. The only ones left alive were those who escaped to bring Job the news. His sheep were burned up along with the workers who were tending the sheep in a freakish electrical storm. And the worst of all, the loss of his 10 children, 7 sons and 3 daughters. But there was no pride or dignity in their death. They did not die in the battlefield. They did not die defending family, home, or country. They died in the most inglorious and ignominious way. The house in which they were in was struck by a windstorm of hellish proportions and collapsed. As a result, they were crushed to death. For this man, Job, this marked the beginning of being delivered over to Satan. Your outline shows you how I want to go with our text. I want us to look, first of all, at the cynical accusation against Job's integrity, which prompted the Lord to deliver him over to Satan, verses 6 through 12. First of all, the occasion for this cynical accusation by Satan, and there it's set before us in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. In this instance, the sons of God were apparently angels. They came to present themselves before the Lord. We cannot be sure why they did thus. There is some evidence in the text that they were obligated to give an account of their activities to the Lord. Among those sons of God was one named Satan. Satan's name comes from a Hebrew verb, satan, which means adversary or accuser. In Greek, it's translated diabolos or accuser. All through the book of Job, the name Satan is always preceded by the prefix ha-satan, the Satan, the adversary, the accuser. The ha-satan is chief among all other adversaries. He is a preeminent accuser among all other accusers. Then we see the questions which prompted this cynical accusation by Satan. In a scene in heaven, the Lord asked Satan two questions. The verse seemed to indicate that Satan was accountable to God for his activities. Satan's answer was rather broad. Look at verse 7. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." The second question put the spotlight on one man. Of all the people that lived on the earth at that time, the Lord asked Satan if he had deserved the life of one of his choice servants, a man by the name of Job. And in doing so, the Lord sets forth this glowing evaluation of Job, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there's none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" Then we see the substance of the cynical accusation by Satan. Here we see why he's called Ha-Satan, the Satan, the accuser. In response to the second question, Satan reveals his true character. He puts his own cynical spin on Job's character. He responds with questions of his own, which come in the form of accusations against Job. His first accusation questions Job's motive behind his fear of God and his godly life. Verse 9. So Satan answered the Lord and says, "Does Job fear God for nothing?" He goes on to expand on this first question about Job's motives by reducing the situation down to two things: God's protection and the prosperity that God has brought to Job. Verse 10. "Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, around that he has on every side?" Wonder how Satan knew that. He's probably been trying to get after Job all these years, and he's found that God's got this hedge of protection around him, around everything that he has, and I can't get at him. "You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land." You've not only given everything this world has to offer in superabundance, but you protect him against any loss. You bless everything that he has. He serves you and fears you for what he can get out of it. And Satan throws down the gauntlet by making this challenge to the Lord, verse 11. "But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Take his prosperity away from him. Take his possessions away from him. Let him suffer the loss of his possessions. Instead of praying to you and offering sacrifice to you, he'll curse you and revile you like the worst of sinners." And we see the result of the cynical accusation. And in a sense, a very terrifying statement by the Lord himself. Look at verse 12. At least the first part of it. So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all all that he has is in your power. All that he has is in your power. As sovereign Lord of the universe, I give you free reign over everything that Job has. Do with it all as you wish. But there's one limitation. Do whatever you do with what he has, including his family, but don't touch him. Behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So first of all, we see the cynical accusation against Job's integrity, which prompted the Lord to deliver him over to Satan. Then we see the cruel attack against Job's possessions after the Lord decided to deliver him over to Satan in verses 13 through 19. As we said in the first part of the chapter, we went from earth to a scene in heaven. The Holy Spirit pulled back the curtain that separates the physical world from the spiritual. In doing so, we are allowed to listen in on this conversation. This challenge is made, permission is given to Satan to go after all that Job has. Satan is satisfied and with sadistic glee and fiendish anticipation, he departs from the presence of the Lord. Look at the end of verse 12. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. It is here that the scene changes once again. This time from heaven back to earth. But look carefully at our text and you will see that an interlude of time is implied. There seems to be a gap between the departure of Satan and the events that recorded in our text. Look at verses 12 through 13, at the end of verse 12. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. Now we cannot be absolutely certain as the reason for this gap in time, but there's enough evidence in our text to warrant drawing a conclusion, or at least a couple conclusions. Satan was given the permission to attack everything that Job had, including his children, by any means that Satan wished to employ. But he was waiting for just the right time. For that time when all 10 children would be gathered together in their house. His children were gathered in the oldest brother's for the time of feasting and celebration. Could have been birthday celebrations. It was one of those times that all 10 of the children were together in one house. This would also mean that Job had spent time interceding on behalf of his children by offering burnt sacrifices in their behalf. Go back to verses 4 and 5 of this chapter, because there we see Job was always concerned about his children. He always was praying for his children, offering sacrifices for his children. Verses 4 and 5. Now his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was when the days of feasting had run their course that Job would send and sanctify them, and would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. 10 burnt offerings for 10 children out of concern for their spiritual well-being. Now there are two reasons why our text would begin by informing us that this is one of those special days when Job's children gather together. First of all, the Holy Spirit wants us to be absolutely sure that we know that there was no unconfessed sin in Job's life, nor in the life of his children. All had just been made clean. Job had made fresh peace with God for himself and for his family. This keeps us from drawing the sinful conclusions of Job's friends, that Job suffered because of his sins and his children for their sins. But second, Satan waited for the time when Job's children would all be under one roof. He intended to kill them all, and this afforded the best opportunity. But in his diabolical mind, he knew that it would be a more devastating blow for Job. He would not only be demoralized by the death of all of his children, but it was sure to raise questions in his mind about the character of God. He had just offered sacrifices for his children, and nothing would raise doubts about the character of God than to destroy all of his children after he just made fresh peace with God for his children. Years ago, when I drove away from my house, I felt a sense of foreboding, and I prayed that God would protect my family. And yet the next day, my son Mark was struck down and killed. A few weeks ago, Jan and I just finished asking God to protect Rhonda in her many travels. A few hours later, we heard that she was killed on Route 33. Having informed us that Job's 10 children were together under this one roof, we now see the unrestrained hand of Satan as he turns loose all of his influence and power against everything that Job has. Without warning, there's a pounding on Job's door and loud cries of anguish and the voice of one of his trusted workers. He was the first of several devastating sledgehammer blows that came one after the other with no time in between. That's why the writer of this text makes it clear. While he was still speaking. There was no time frame between these disasters. First of all, the attack by a roving band of Sabaeans, the rustling of Job's livestock, and the murder of all of his servants. Look at verses 13 through 15. Now there was a day when the sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in her oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and he said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Job, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I have alone escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another came and said, "Job, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels, took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I have alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking and wine in the oldest brother's house." And it may be that when Job said, no, not my children. And suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young men, and they are dead. And I alone have escaped to tell you. In just a matter of hours, the house of this holy man of God became the original ground zero. It all seemed to come through natural means. Cutthroat raiding parties were not unknown. The lightning strikes were very intense, but electrical storms are part of the regional weather patterns. Powerful winds often swept in out of the desert. These were not occult workings of Satan. We know it was a working of Satan, but Job and the servants that survived did not and could not know this. It all seemed to come through natural causes that were very unusual in their intensity, but they were still what we would call natural causes. This is the primary way that Satan works, not through the occult, but through that which seems natural. Satan was not only able to bring these events about, but did so with clockwork precision. He not only wanted Job to suffer grief and loss, but to hit him with one sledgehammer blow after another. He wanted to hammer him down so that he would never recover. The only ones to take delight in all of this was Satan and his demonic hordes. "We've pulled it off with devastating impact and precise timing. We destroyed it all. We took it all to the mat. Watch now. You're going to see Job's phony fear of God and hypocritical holiness disappear like the morning mist. You're going to hear him cursing from the lips from this man that would make even us blush. He's going to turn against God like you can't believe. We pulled it off. Let's see how holy Job deals with all of this." The day began with Job having great abundance, but the day ended with all of it gone. Job and his wife had 10 children when the sun came up, but that day, when the day ended, they were childless. And maybe the worst part of it all was the silence of God. There was no providential encouragements from God, no comforting words from God, nothing. God was silent. Job went into these trials without previous preparation. There's no record that Job was trained for adversity, yet was subjected to extreme adversity. Job went into the trials destitute of many of the biblical illustrations and consolations that we have in the Scriptures. If anyone could be excused for failing in a day of adversity, it was Job. But this was not the case. He responded in a way that proved that God's glowing evaluation of him was not overstated. There we see the compelling evidence of Job's integrity in the aftermath of being delivered over to Satan. Notice first part of verse 20, he grieved and mourned in the accepted manner. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head. He worshiped God and acknowledged his sovereignty. And Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, and fell to the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." The word there that he fell is the Greek Hebrew word shakah, and it means to fall prostrate in worship. Here is where we see the importance of the sovereignty of God when going through hard times. Job knew that everything I have has been given to me by the Creator. There are times when he is pleased to give, there are times when he is pleased to take away. I'll acknowledge and accept his right to do so. And then we learn that all that we have is on loan from God. Once we know that and hold on to that, we will not be destroyed when God wants to take those things back. The Lord gave and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. I didn't bring anything to this world when I was born. I will take nothing with me when I die. That's what Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7. When we look at little Luke Dalton back there, he was born with his hands clenched. Ever see little babies? They always have their hands clenched, but when we die with our hands wide open. We take nothing with us. Notice he refused to sin by speaking evil against the Lord, verse 22. And all of this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. The delight of Satan in destroying everything that Job had and the prospects of him cursing God was now turned into seething anger. He hated the way Job responded. He hated what Job said. He was convinced that Job would curse God, but instead he hears Job blessing God and praising God. As you come to chapter 2, he probably was saying, "Well, I won't give up. I'll have another opportunity. Next time I come before the Lord, I'll offer another challenge. I'll push the envelope to the limits. I'll get him to curse God the next time. I'll show what this man is really like." Last week, Jim, Jan, and I were at the Phillipsburg Memorial Company picking out a gravestone for Rhonda's grave. There was a woman there whose son was killed last January. And I know while she spoke, a sob came from her voice, and I knew she had lost a loved one. I introduced myself to her and told her who I was and that we had just lost a daughter. But we learned from the man there after she left that her son was killed in the commission of a crime. It is quite probable that she was a stranger to the gospel of saving grace. And I don't say that any glee. My heart went out to that dear woman. It's possible and probable that her son was a stranger to the gospel of saving grace. If that is so, she's left to sorrow those who have no hope. And I could not help but weep for her. But the difference between our sorrow and hers is one thing: the saving grace of God alone. The saving grace of God alone. I did not in any way feel above her. I just remember saying, God, you were gracious to Jan and I and saved us at young ages. You were gracious to Rhonda and she was saved at a young age. And we sorrow. There's such a hole in our lives, it seems like it'll never heal. But there's the comfort of knowing that the moment Rhonda's life left that body after she impacted that tree, she was ushered into the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And every time our hearts are breaking and we feel like we don't even want to go on any longer, we hold on to that. We sorrow, but the sorrow is greatly tempered by the promise of the resurrection. That young man was unsaved when he was killed. He was ushered out into a crisis eternity. But because of God's grace, Rhonda is in the presence of the Lord. I've said this again and again. I'm certainly learning it myself. I haven't learned it completely. I'm learning it myself. Hold on to everything in your life with a loose grip. Thank God for whatever He's given you, because He's given it to you to enjoy. But hold on with a loose grip. Hold on to everyone in your life that He's given you to love. Love them. But never put yourself in a position where you say, I can't live without that person. Because God may be called upon to have you do just that. I can tell you this, His grace is sufficient. Sorrow will be there, the heartache will go on for a long time, but His grace is sufficient for those who love Him. Let's bow in prayer.